Have you ever lost something extremely precious to you and known the heart-wrenching anxiety, regret, emptiness at the thought that it's gone? I'm sure if we had a bit more time, we could have an open mic session and we could have some great stories of things that have been lost. Sometimes things turn up again. The internet is full of lovely stories of the most amazing finds. Quite a few people, it seems, have lost wedding rings while gardening, only to find them when they pick their carrots some years later. That happens unbelievably often. Lots of stories of things being fished out of lakes, too. Or the man who found the wedding ring he had lost down the toilet whilst repairing some local sewage pipes some 72 years later. How did he know it was his? Stories like that are wonderful, but they're not normal. Far more often, when something precious is lost, it's gone forever, and it feels terrible. We're working our way through the letter of 2 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter to some Christians about the year 65 AD. And they are also in danger of losing something really precious. We looked at the first few verses 2 weeks ago. God has indeed given these Christians something very precious. He's given them life itself. They're in a relationship with the God who made them. He's given them his life-changing power to transform them into better people. And one day they will be like God. They will be immortal, incorruptible, flawless, perfect. Now those are two amazingly precious things, and there's a danger that they might lose them. They haven't crossed the finish line yet. So verse 10, which was last week's reading, says that they could still stumble. Whereas Peter wants them to have the ending in verse 11. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. People give up on the Christian faith for all kinds of reasons. But the danger here was that they fall for the false teachers who are in town. Now we'll meet them properly when we get to chapter 2. But they're basically peddling a fake version of Jesus. He sounds like the real Jesus. Indeed, he may sound even more appealing than the real one. But he's not real. He's fake. And that's how these Christians could lose what they have. They could exchange the Jesus that they're following for a fake imitation. This is not losing your wedding ring whilst gardening. This is exchanging your gold wedding ring for a shinier one that's made out of pyrite. Fool's gold. And in so doing, they're also exchanging their rich welcome for a spectacular stumble. So if you know and follow the Lord Jesus, you too have something amazingly precious. And yet even today, people give up the race or exchange this for a fake imitation. And if you're not yet following Jesus, Peter wants to make sure that as you consider the thought of doing that, what you're considering is the real thing and not a cheap imitation that if you do go down that road will not help you in the least. So Peter wants to make sure that we don't lose the precious thing we have. And in today's verses he urges us to do two things that will protect you from losing what you have. Number one, remember what the apostles taught. Remember what the apostles taught. There is an urgency to Peter's call to remember, and the urgency is his own death. He knows that he won't be around much longer. Verse 13, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter notes that he will die soon. We don't know exactly how he knows. He just says that Jesus has made it clear to him. So he knows, somehow, that he's on borrowed time. But that doesn't bother Peter. He describes his death as like discarding a tent. So his body is like the tent that he happens to live in at the moment. At the end of each day, you change your clothes. Halfway through your holiday, if you've been camping, you pack up your camp and you go and stay on a different campsite. And at the end of Peter's life, he'll just leave his tent behind altogether. It almost conjures up pictures of people leaving their pop-up tents behind after a music festival. His body is not needed anymore. He will get a new one. And this really challenges our attitude to death. We tend to think the worst thing that could happen is death. And for Peter, it's just like a change of clothes. You can discard the old body because a brand new one, a better one, is coming when Jesus returns. His death is not a problem for him, but it does leave these Christians vulnerable. While Peter's still here, if the Christians are slightly thrown by the latest teaching, Peter can put things right. But once Peter's died, who is going to put them on the right course? There's a danger that the Christian message just becomes a long chain of Chinese whispers. You remember how the game works? You have a line of children, and you whisper something in the ear of one, and then they whisper it in the ear of the next door child, and it goes down all 30 children, and then the game is, let's find out what comes out the other end. And it's changed from something into something completely unrecognizable. And that's the danger with the Christian message as Peter dies. It could become this long chain of Chinese whispers. So the apostles, Jesus' first disciples, pass it on to the first generation, who get some small detail muddled, so that the second generation picks it up slightly distorted, and they add their own muddle, and so on, until in our own day we've ended up with something very different from what Jesus himself taught the first disciples. Peter's worked really hard to make sure this is not going to happen. Verse 15, he says he will make every effort, a phrase we've met before in the letter. And so he writes his letter now, while he's still alive, to make sure they can remember everything he's taught them once he's gone. And maybe he's alluding to other things as well. Many people think that Mark's gospel is basically Peter's memoirs. So maybe he's including Mark's gospel here as well. And notice this is something that we all need. They don't need Peter's reminder because they're particularly weak or wobbly Christians. The very opposite, in fact. Verse 12 says, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, these are strong, knowledgeable, firm, established Christians. In fact, that word established has a bit of history. We meet it in the story of Peter's denials. Jesus told his disciples he was going to be arrested and killed, and Peter swore that he would be loyal to Jesus forever. He would die with him if necessary. Jesus knew Peter better than that. Jesus knew that even Peter the Rock would deny three times that he ever knew Jesus. But then he tells Peter that once that's happened and he's been restored, he is to establish, strengthen his brothers. The same word, and it's what he's doing here. Peter knows that even confident, strong, mature Christians can let their Lord down. He did it himself. He is writing to Christians who are established. So they need reminding. Even they are not immune from having a wobble, from turning away from the real Jesus. So he reminds them. We mustn't think that we are so strong that we could never lose our footing. And the remedy is to remember. Whereas the false teachers were innovators, offering something new, fresh, relevant for today. My job as a Christian teacher is never to innovate. And your job as a Christian is never to innovate. Occasionally somebody says to me, how did you do your job at Christmas and Easter? I mean, the Christmas story is the Christmas story. So it comes around year after year. After a number of years, doesn't it get hard to think of anything new to say? I don't aim to say anything new. Peter takes these Christians back to what they heard at first. And actually, if something is fresh and new, it's probably wrong. We need to remember, not innovate. There are no Chinese whispers. We are not learning the message of Jesus 80th hand. So I could tell you all the people who taught me. I know some of the people who taught some of them. Beyond that, I lose track of the chain exactly, but that's not how it works. You're not kind of learning it from me, you learnt it from, and so on. We're not even learning it third hand. We all learn the message of Jesus second hand. Because Jesus entrusted his message to the 12 apostles, they wrote it down before they died, so we can learn directly from those who ate and drank with Jesus in Galilee and Judea. We have access to the real Jesus of history. So we need to remember if we are to stand firm. We need to soak ourselves in all 27 books of the New Testament because we need to remember the real Jesus we follow. That's Peter's first appeal. Remember what the apostles taught. Here's his second. Be certain that Jesus will return. Be certain that Jesus will return. Now, it may be that the idea that Jesus will come back is new to you. So, just briefly, Jesus taught this really clearly. At his first coming, he was born in Bethlehem, placed in an animal trough. There was nothing remarkable about him to look at. He just looked like any other Jewish man of his period. But in Mark chapter 8, he spoke of a day when he would come again in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is God, and one day he will come back and he will look the part as well. After he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He literally left the earth and disappeared into the sky. And as the disciples stood, jaws dropped, two angels came and stood with them and said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." He'll come back. And as the Apostle Paul travelled the Mediterranean preaching, he came to the city of Athens, the capital of modern Greece. And there he said this, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has, quote, "set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Jesus will return to this world. He will come back to judge every human being. He will wake up those who have died and gather those who are still alive. He'll return as judge of the living and the dead. We just sung it in that song. And when he does so, he will come in power and glory. There will be no mistaking that he is God himself. And it was a vital part of the preaching of both Peter and Paul. But the false teachers accuse Peter of making it all up. All this talk of the second coming, it's one big fairy tale. Peter will have none of it. Verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. No," he says, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then he refers to a story that we call the Transfiguration. Now, let me read this to us. Because again, some of us will be more familiar with it than others, and it's worth having it at the front of our minds. So it's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 10. And if you want to follow, it's page 1012. But keep a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1, because we'll be going back there. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my son whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." That's the story that Peter refers to here in 2 Peter chapter 1. To prove that talk of Jesus coming back is not one big fairy tale. The question is, how does the Transfiguration story prove the apostles can be trusted and Jesus will really come back? Well, the way Peter tells the story here, he focuses on 2 aspects of this event. What they saw and what they heard. So start with what they saw. Verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw God's unique divine majesty. Peter, James and John clearly saw Jesus transformed into dazzling white. So bright they could not look and were terrified out of their wits. If you ski, I'm told you need goggles because the snow is dazzling. If you weld, I'm told you need a visor because the bright flashes of light could blind you. They had no eye protection when this happened, but boy did they need it. Then verse 17, when the voice came from the majestic glory. That's Peter's way of saying the cloud that enveloped them. In the Old Testament, a cloud symbolized the presence of God. When they traveled through the desert, God led them in a pillar of cloud. When they built the temple, God moved into his new home, symbolized by a cloud filling the temple, after which no human being was able to enter without dying. On the mountain, Jesus was transfigured into brilliant white, and then a cloud enveloped them. And the symbolism is clear. The apostles were being given a little glimpse into the full-on divine glory of the Lord Jesus. He may look like any other human being, but God gives them a sneak preview into who he really is. Being a celebrity, again, I'm told, is a mixed blessing. Happily, I'm not one. It's a pain. You can't even pop out for milk without someone recognizing you. So you have to wear outfits that disguise you a little. A jacket with a hood, that kind of thing. But occasionally a little bit peeks through and they get recognized. A little glimpse of who this is that lives next door to you kind of pokes out. For most of Jesus' time on earth, he just looked like any other law-abiding citizen. For a few moments on that mountain, his divine glory shone unimpeded. And it was a sight that they would never forget. But Peter doesn't only focus on what they saw that day. Even more significant is what they heard. Now, this is surprising. Given they've just witnessed Jesus in all his divine splendor, you would have thought that they would be really excited about that. But the way Peter tells the story, he puts the emphasis on what they heard instead. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. There are two allusions here to Psalm 2, which we read together earlier. And I'm told these allusions are even clearer if you look in the original languages. The Bible was not originally written in English. You might find it helpful to turn back there. Again, keep a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1. Psalm 2 was page 543. The first allusion is the words they heard. So Peter says that the voice spoke to Jesus with these words, "This is my Son whom I love." Psalm 2, verse 7, "He said to me, you are my son." The second allusion to this psalm is where Peter says they were with him on the sacred mountain, literally the holy mountain. Now, where does he mean when Peter says that the transfiguration happened on the holy mountain? You might think that the site of the transfiguration had become famous and had become a holy site, but there was no traditional site for the transfiguration for several hundred years afterwards. So it can't be that. You might think he's talking about Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. On that occasion, God came down on the mountain in a cloud as well. And while God was there, it was a holy site. Nobody but Moses was allowed up or they would die. But as soon as Moses came down and God went up, it was never referred to as a holy mountain again. It was God's presence that made it holy. Nothing remarkable about the mountain. There's only one mountain that is called holy in the Old Testament, and that is Mount Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it comes in this psalm right here. The Lord God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Now, Peter's obviously not saying that the transfiguration happened on Mount Zion. Clearly, it didn't. The transfiguration was rural, whereas Mount Zion was in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, and Herod the Great's temple was on top of it. So, no, Peter's not saying that that's exactly where the transfiguration happened. He's connecting the transfiguration with Psalm 2. He's saying that the transfiguration was the moment when Psalm 2 took place. So if we want to understand what happened on that mountain, we have to understand Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has a cast of three main characters. First up, we meet the nations of the world. They plot to overthrow God's rule. They don't want God to be in charge. Second, we meet God himself, the Lord God, who is in charge. And so he laughs. Their rebellion is a huge joke. It's the funniest thing he's ever heard of. And it's a joke because of character number three, God's anointed king. God has installed him on Zion, the holy mountain. And here are the words of installation, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. The first half of that is what Peter, James and John heard on the mountain. And the second half says that God has given this king the nations of the world as his inheritance. And so there would be fools to fight him, verse 10, because he will reign. Verse 9, the day will come and all rebellion will be squashed once and for all. So now, come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, you can see why the voice was so significant. They heard Psalm 2 come true. They heard God install his anointed king on Zion, which is why they are not making it up when they say that Jesus will return as judge. They were actually present when God installed him into that role. It's like being in Westminster Abbey for the coronation of our Queen. I'm not old enough. I wasn't alive in 1953. But there is a very private moment in the coronation of an English monarch that in 1937 was not photographed and in 1953 was not included in the television footage. It's the moment when the Archbishop anoints the Queen with oil. And then he says these words, "Be thy head anointed with holy oil, as kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be you anointed, blessed, and consecrated queen over the peoples, whom the Lord thy God hath given thee to rule and govern." If you were there at the front at that part of the service, you could tell people afterwards that you were there. You saw the Queen in her royal robes and you heard those words spoken. She really is the Queen. Now, nobody questions whether Elizabeth II is actually Queen. But people do disbelieve that God has installed Jesus as King of this world. And more to the point, they disbelieve that he'll come again to be judge of us all. Well, they saw Jesus transfigured into dazzling whiteness, a glimpse of who he is. They saw him in his royal robes. And they heard God the Father install him as the king of this world, who will one day come and squash all rebellion forever. So when these 12 disciples of Jesus taught that Jesus would come back to this world as judge in all his divine splendor, this was not some fairy tale they had cooked up. It was based on their eyewitness testimony. It was based on what they saw and heard. Be certain Jesus will return. We can be sure. Life won't go on forever as it is now. One day every routine will be permanently interrupted. Your daily routine, your weekly routine, your yearly routine, suddenly punctuated forever. Jesus will return and we will be judged. There's no doubt about it, and what they saw and heard proves it beyond doubt. Now, wonderfully, what Jesus did when he came the first time has prepared us fully. If you're a Christian, if you know and love Jesus, that is a day with nothing to fear. In fact, it's a day to look forward to. Be certain, Jesus will return. What God has given us in the Lord Jesus is immensely precious. All we need for a godly life. Very great and precious promises that one day we will be like God, flawless, immortal, incorruptible, perfect. This is too precious to lose. The Christians that Peter wrote to were in danger of losing those precious things. Alternative versions of Christianity were doing the rounds that were worthless fakes. And so he urges them and he urges us, don't lose out. Remember what the apostles taught. And be certain that Jesus will return.